I'm particularly glad to be with you as we are now able to return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. And as we begin to look at this particular text of the arrest of Jesus as Judas betrays him, there's a very important issue we have to keep in mind, and that is how we read this text and how we understand these events. Because it is common to us that we would look to a passage like this and read them in a way that does not fit. But I want us to read the text first before I explain those comments. In verse 47, we read, "While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." Now, the error that just naturally creeps into our reading of this text is that we will read this in a way that doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the context in the Gospel of Matthew. It doesn't fit the reality as we come to know it in this passage. And it doesn't fit the meaning of the entire complex of events having to do with the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. The error comes down to this. It is natural to us in this context to read these verses as if Jesus is a victim. In other words, what we see here is that an act of treachery is here conducted against Jesus by Judas. What we see here is that men of violence come to seize him. What we see here is that he is arrested unjustly, and he will be tried unjustly, and we know he'll be crucified unjustly. And so because of that, if this were any other story, if this was any other individual, if this was any other context, we would naturally and rightly see that the central figure here is a victim. These things are happening to him. The bad things are happening to him. Well, these are evil things. But just recall that when we were last together and we were looking at the prayer that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, for instance, in verse 39, Jesus prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." In verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Time and time again, Jesus has affirmed the fact that he knows not only what is going to happen, he knows the meaning of these things. He has a very clear understanding of his redemptive mission. In obedience to the Father, he understands that these things must happen. He refers to his entire redemptive mission from the perspective of the one who is indeed the Lamb of God. He refers to this as the cup that he will drink. But the cup that he will drink has many other participants, and the participants include this man who is Judas. It's very important we say this up front, because if we read this passage and in our minds we see Jesus as a victim who is here arrested, and after arrested he'll be interrogated and then tried and then crucified, we'll miss the point that the man who is in control of this entire event is the one who is arrested. Not the one who is doing the arresting, certainly not the one who is betraying him. There's several ways that Matthew helps us to see this. But first and foremost, we have that Jesus has said in verse 46, as he, you will remember, rebukes Peter and James and John for the fact that they had been unable to stay awake with him in the prayer watch. He says, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." In verse 45, he had said, "The hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up." In other words, rather than passively allow these things to happen, Jesus is actively alerting his disciples to the fact that they must be ready for what is about to happen. And you'll notice the simultaneity of this in verse 47. We're told while he was still speaking. So in other words, even as Jesus speaks and says, get up, let us be going, behold, the one who betrays me is at hand, Judas appears. He's identified by Matthew as one of the 12. Another reminder of the fact that Judas was within the central circle of the disciples. Judas has been an observer at every moment of the Gospel of Matthew from the calling of the disciples until now. He has been a participant in this. He has been one who has been identified with Christ, who has claimed to be his disciple, now one of the 12, but he doesn't come alone. So he doesn't come merely personally to betray Jesus. He comes accompanied, Matthew tells us, by a large crowd, and this is an armed crowd, a large crowd with swords and clubs. In John's Gospel, he tells us that the crowd came, the crowd being made up of officers, both of the Roman guard and of the Jews, that is, the chief priests. So there was a religious police with arms, there was a Roman police with arms, a contingent, and they both showed up. John tells us with lanterns and torches and swords. Matthew tells us with swords and clubs. Now just imagine the picture here. Here you have a large group. We're told here in Matthew it's a large crowd. So here there is an effort to arrest Jesus. But remember, we've been told repeatedly that the Pharisees and the chief priests, the religious authorities, had wanted to arrest Jesus, but they feared whom? The crowds. That Jesus was in public events, such as when he cleansed the temple. And we were told that even as Jesus cleansed the temple, that the temple authorities wanted to arrest him, but they dared not do it because they feared the people. But now Jesus is not in the precincts of the temple. He's not even inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. He is right now outside the walls, across the valley of Kidron. He is in what we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. It is night. He is with just a few of his disciples. And here comes a crowd. It tells us something of the magnitude of the arrest they knew they were making. They were taking no chances. They were coming to arrest an unarmed man, and as they came with torches and lanterns and swords, with swords and clubs. And again, Matthew tells us they came both from the chief priests and the elders of the people, and as John tells us, from the Romans as well. Now, in verse 48, he who was betraying him, the verb tense here is the present as it's being accomplished now progressively. In the act of betraying him, Judas came up and he gave them, that is the crowd, or the arresting crowd, the contingent of officers with him, he gave them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one who sees him. Now, it's very interesting. The context for this is both dramatic and symbolic. Dramatically, it tells us that this is at night, as we knew, and in darkness, it might be difficult to be able to identify who is whom. Again, John tells us they did come with lanterns and torches. They came in the night with some means of illumination. But they'd have to have some kind of sign. Who is it that we're arresting? Now, you'll notice also that they came to arrest Jesus. They did not come to take all of his disciples by force. It's an interesting thing. If you were planning this politically, it might be that you would go ahead and plan to arrest all his disciples with him. But that is not their concern. Their concern is solitary. It is focused precisely on Jesus. He is the one they want. What would be the sign? The sign that Judas chooses, and we are very clearly told that it was Judas who gave them the sign. He said, whomever I kiss, he is the one sees him. We must not rush too quickly past this. If you have ever been in the Near East, you'll see things you don't normally see. I was in a Muslim-dominated country, and I had some seminary students with me, and we were standing on the corner. And there were elderly gentlemen in a coffee bar across the street. And as they walked out, several of them were holding hands. Not exactly what you see in Starbucks in Louisville. And it didn't mean anything. like it would likely mean here. Just a common physical demonstration of friendship. It would imply something different here. If you are in some parts of the world, especially in Arab parts of the world, and you arrive at someone's home, you better be ready to be kissed. That's just part of the culture. And it's true for some others as well, including Eastern Europeans. And I'll never forget being at a wedding where it was very clear that one side of the family understood this gesture and the other side of the family did not. And watching what happened when the males of the side unaccustomed to this were kissed by the males on the other side of the family, it was a sitcom in action. In our world, a kiss betrays romance. A kiss is most customarily a heterosexual act that implies a relationship and romance and intimacy. But in much of the world, the kiss is very different. A kiss to the cheek in particular is a sign of respect and friendship and identification. And it is given very freely and very commonly as a way of saying, we belong to each other. It is a safe conversation. As a matter of fact, in some forms of ancient diplomacy, the kiss was accompanied by a quick movement with the hand to make sure there is no weapon. Judas chose a kiss. And in this context, the kiss betrayed a relationship which is supposed to be, by the very nature of this context, a relationship of identification and trust. Judas chooses the one physical gesture that is most inappropriate for a betrayal. And thus, when in the Gospel of John, Jesus asks, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus is saying, you are using the very gesture of trust and intimacy to betray me. This betrayal with a kiss, of course, goes down through all the ages as the consummate physical act of betrayal. Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. So here you have Judas using the term Rabbi, a term of respect toward Jesus, and then kissing him, and thus betraying him to those who have come to arrest him. We will come to know more about Judas in verses yet to come. But what we know about Judas here is that this man is used for the purposes of betraying Jesus. But let's imagine what he knows, what he thinks he knows. Judas believes that he has made a financial transaction that will give him 30 pieces of silver, which, as we saw, was the amount of money in the Old Testament that would be given to a slave owner whose slave had been gored by an ox. He got just 30 pieces of silver for an act of betraying the one he thinks the temple authorities are arresting as an insurrectionist. And he gives him over. Judas, of course, is one of the most famous names in the entire world. Or infamous. His infamy because of his betrayal. But what Judas did not know, he should have known. If Judas indeed did not know the role he was going to play in what we now call salvation history, he has no right not to know, because he was with Jesus for his earthly ministry, to have heard everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus explained about the fact that he would die and why he would die and what the meaning of his death would be. And so what we see here is the consummate act. What we have here is ground zero of an act which will go down in the history of humanity as the greatest of all betrayals. Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. Now notice that Jesus responds to him. In verse 50, he said, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So you had already had Jesus tell Judas to go do what you have come to do. In verse 25, there at the Last Supper, when Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi," Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Well, now it has happened. Jesus says, "Friend," using a term he doesn't deserve, but certainly comes with an incredible bite. For Judas to be called friend here, it is Jesus who looks to his betrayer and reminds him of the relationship. What do you come to do? Do quickly. They laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now again, the context here is important, and the identification of Jesus here is by a kiss. Jesus is not identified by the fact that he stands out as a military leader. He doesn't stand out as a political leader. He doesn't stand out as a charismatic figure. He has to be kissed in this case. He has to be positively identified. He's also an unarmed man, and yet those who come to seize him come with torches and lanterns and clubs and swords. And here they seize him. An entire group, an entire body of armed guards seize him. They lay hands on him. So violence is done to him by the very act of the physical arrest. And then something surprising happens in verse 51. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." Very, very interesting. If you look over at the Gospel of John, and we consider the parallel passages here, it's the Synoptic Gospels that give us, again, basically the very same account, just with some additional details here and there. If you look at chapter 18 of the Gospel of John, Judas, having received the Roman cohort in verse 3, "And officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to him, 'Whom do you seek?' They said, 'Him, Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.'" So Jesus, according to John, makes them answer the question, "Whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? Whom do you seek?" "Jesus the Nazarene," Jesus from Nazareth. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the words which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" So the arrest of Jesus, but the non-arrest of the disciples, John tells us, is not merely a political decision on the part of the authorities. It's a part of Jesus ensuring that indeed he loses none of his own, that indeed they are not arrested with him, that in this context, indeed, Jesus is taken as a solitary figure. It is Jesus, according to John, who presses the identity issue beyond what even the arresting officers have pressed it. "Whom do you want? Whom do you seek? Who are you looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene. I am he." But you'll notice it's John that tells us who has the sword. In verse 10, "Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus." So John tells us three things Matthew doesn't tell us. Matthew tells us that one of the ones with him had a sword. None of the Synoptic Gospels, as a matter of fact, tells us it's Peter. Only John tells us it's Peter. Now this tells us several interesting things. First of all, it tells us you never know who has a sword. In the ancient world, one would customarily be armed. As a matter of fact, ancient Palestine would be probably fairly analogous to the Wild Wild West. There were roaming bandits. There were people who meant ill. And a band of men on the move, in this case Jesus and his disciples, would customarily in any context have some arms with them just in case they were set upon by robbers or thieves or people with evil intent. And Peter, who is a man of action and impulsiveness, is not necessarily the man you want with the sword. This is Peter. We know he's impulsive. We've seen him in other contexts impulsive. He's impulsive here. His impulsiveness is that he pulls out the sword and he cuts off the slave's ear. John tells us three things. Number one, he tells us it's Peter who did it. He tells us that he cut off his right ear. And he tells us the slave's name, which is Malchus. Those details are not given us in Matthew, but they are given us here in John. As you look at Mark and Luke, you'll discover that as the arrest takes place, the disciples of Jesus even ask him, what should we do? Should we have weapons? Should we use them? And Jesus says, no. But even as Jesus is in this conversation, the man of action and impulsiveness, Peter already has his sword drawn. And as he has his sword drawn, he then uses it and cuts off the ear of one who is there. Now, it's very interesting. If you know much about sword fighting, and frankly, I do not. If you know much about close hand-to-hand combat, and I'm glad to say in this context I've had no direct experience, evidently one of the dangers in using a sword is that the closer your opponent is to you, the less accurate is your aim. In other words, I am told that with a sword you want to be far enough away that you can lunge. In all likelihood, the cutting off of the ear is telling us that Peter was extremely close. This is like shoulder-to-shoulder kind of action. He doesn't have the means physically to step back and lunge with the sword. All he does is cut off the ear. Now, what's going to happen? You can imagine in the context of this, you have a crowd. Matthew has already told us it's a crowd. In fact, Matthew gives us a picture of a crowd with all its intensity and with all of its unruliness and unpredictability. You have a crowd that by the time you put the synoptic gospels together with John, a crowd that is both made up of Roman soldiers and authorities of the chief priests. And they are there with lanterns, and they're there with torches, and they're with weapons that we are told include clubs and swords. So a melee could take place. A riot could take place. And a riot, in one sense, is the most likely thing to take place. And a riot seems to be what they prepared for, because otherwise you would not bring this large contingent made up of both the temple authorities and the Romans. Because as we go back to that for a moment, the temple authorities should have been sufficient to make the arrest. They had the right to make the arrest. They had the authority from the Romans to make the arrest. But you'll notice they fear arresting Jesus. The presence of the Roman authorities is almost surely a sign that the chief priests were operating out of fear. We could lose control of this. And so the Romans went with them. And the Romans do know how to fight. They do know how to use a sword. They know why they are there. They know what their job is. And Peter takes his sword and strikes the slave of the high priest and cuts off his ear. In verse 52, Matthew tells us, Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Jesus here rebukes Peter. Peter is accustomed to being rebuked by Jesus. As a matter of fact, Peter is often the agent that brings forth an explanation from Jesus that we desperately need to know, of a point that needs clarification, a truth that will now be clarified so that we can understand it. Jesus makes very clear, I am not a victim here. I am not being taken against my will. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I willingly lay down my life for my sheep. And here he says, Peter, if this was about the sword, do you not think I could wield a sword? If this was about a sword, do you not think that I could have the heavenly host here to do with the sword what these Romans and others could not imagine? He went on and said, do you not think, in verse 53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? So Peter, if this is going to be a sword fight, I guarantee you it's not going to be one stupid disciple cutting off one slave's ear. If I was intending this to be a sword fight and I was not willing to be taken, you would see the very armies of heaven descend. And I need say no more. Peter, you're not acting in my defense. You are embarrassing yourself by showing that you fail to understand what is happening here. Now, Jesus, again, if this were a mere human story, would be presented as a victim who now must see what will happen next. But Jesus is not the victim. Jesus is the central agent of the story. He is the sovereign who is actually in control here. Everything that has taken place is in accordance with the mission for which he has come, the cup that he's about to drink. He here rebukes Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" That line, that question is an even stronger rebuke than what he said about the sword. "Peter, have you not been listening to me? Peter, have you not been understanding what I've said? Peter, have you not been hearing as I have told you of the scriptures that foretold that these things must be? Do you not understand that you've not yet set yourself against the slave of the chief priest and against this arrest? You are setting yourself with this sword against me." Matthew, again and again, tells us these things happen in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And he, of all the gospel writers, takes us right into the fact that the rebuke to Peter is not just about sword. It's not just about violence. That's not even the main point. The main point is that Peter's action betrays that he doesn't understand the trajectory of scripture. He doesn't understand the narrative of the story of the gospel. He doesn't understand what is happening. Even in the midst of it, he's not connecting A with B and B with C and C with D and following it through to understand the meaning of these things. Instead, he acts impulsively, and lest we judge him too ingraciously, we probably would have either done or been tempted to do the very same. You'll notice what happens. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Now, lest we leave the ear cut off, let us be reminded that we are told, and John helps us to understand, that Jesus healed the ear and restored it. So again, who's sovereign in this occasion? Who is Lord of this occasion? Who is the one who is the source of all authority and power in this occasion? Those who come with the lanterns and the swords and the clubs and the torches? No. The one who can take a severed ear and replace it whole to a slave's head. But Matthew helps us to see that there is so much more. Jesus, the one who is not the arrestor, but the arrested, has rebuked his disciples saying, "How, if I am not arrested, will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" But the next line, he then speaks to the crowds. Again, not to his disciples. This is addressed to those who have come to arrest him. Those who have come with the lanterns and torches and clubs and swords. And he turns to them and he says, "What do you think you're doing? What do you think you're doing? Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? You're coming out as if against a common thief. And here I am. I'm the one you saw teaching in the temple. Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me." And again, Matthew's told us they didn't seize him because they were afraid of the people. Now they're out here in the garden and Jesus says, "Now we know what cowards you are. Now we know what cowards sent you. Cowards who would send you into a garden at night to arrest me when I'm here merely with my disciples because you feared the people. Well, now we know the score. You know why I'm here. I know why you're here. But I know what you don't know." And that's what these things mean. In verse 56, he says, "All this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." All this? To fulfill the scriptures of the prophets? What do these things mean? Jesus says, you think you have come in an act to arrest me? And I have made clear what a cowardly act it is. But you know what? Even as you do it, you are fulfilling the scriptures. An amazing thing. Jesus sovereignly defines the terms. Jesus sovereignly determines the circumstances of his own arrest. Jesus sovereignly defines the reality, rebukes Peter, restores the ear, then turns to the crowd and says, I know why you've come. You think you know why you've come. But you really didn't come to arrest me. You really came to fulfill the scriptures. Here's a clue to biblical interpretation. When you are fulfilling the scriptures, and you don't know you're fulfilling the scriptures, you're generally on the wrong side of the scriptures. But these things happened in order that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Oh, and Matthew's not going to let it go at that. Because Jesus has said that among the scriptures that will be fulfilled is the word that he will be abandoned by his friends. So Jesus turns to the mob arresting him and says, you think you know why you've come, but I'm going to explain to you why you've come. You've come that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And even as he says this, the scriptures are fulfilled. His words are confirmed. And all the disciples left him and fled. So at the end of Matthew chapter 26, verse 56, Jesus is arrested and Jesus is alone. But don't for a moment think that Jesus is the victim. Has he been arrested unjustly? Of course. Will he be tried unjustly by unjust men? Of course. Is this, in the grand scheme of human justice, an infinite tragedy beyond our imagination? Of course. But for the redemptive plan and purpose of God, it is exactly on schedule, exactly on time, and the man who's just been arrested is the Lamb of God, the one who will be declared Lord of Lords, and the one who, even as arrested, is very much sovereignly in charge. He is obediently drinking the cup that the Father has given him to drink, and he will drink all of it. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word. We're thankful for what we are given as key insights into this event from our salvation, as the very ground of our salvation, as the crucifixion of Christ and the fact that you've raised him from the dead. Father, thank you for giving us this portrait, lest we be misunderstanding and see the cross as tragedy. May we see it as the triumph of the one whom you sent, who drank the cup you gave him for our salvation. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.